Well, good evening. It is a joy to be back with you all again this evening. Please, as your pastor Calvin said, turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah is one of the minor prophets, so-called, the book of the 12, the shorter prophets, you could call them. It'd be nice if I could turn there too, actually. It would be helpful. Jonah chapter 4. And this evening we'll read the whole chapter, and actually we'll dip into the preceding chapter, just a verse. So actually we'll start in verse 10 of chapter 3, going on through the whole of chapter 4, Jonah chapter 4. The big one or the little one? I don't know. Okay, I'll take the big one. Jonah chapter 4, please now give your attention to the reading of God's word. And as we do so, would you stand for the reading of God's word? When God saw what they did, that is what Nineveh did in repenting, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plants. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And also much cattle. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us for your glory. Amen. Please be seated. It was a Monday morning some 400 years ago, and a young minister named John Livingston stood in front of a large cloud just outside the town of Shotts, Scotland, and opened his book to Ezekiel 36. He preached for 2.5 hours on verses 25 and 26, which read in the King James, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Over 2 hours on two verses. We have just 12 this evening, so I hope you've planned your evening accordingly. It might surprise you, think that's a joke. It might surprise you to learn that his audience was anything but bored. In fact, as the story goes, they were cut to the heart in the course of this sermon, and as many as 500 stony hearts were softened that day in what later was called the Schottskirk Revival. Even more surprisingly, though, at least to me, is that John Livingston had no interest in preaching that morning. In fact, That night, he wrote in his journal that it was the last thing he wanted to do. He said, he writes this, "When I was alone in the fields in the morning, before the time of the sermon, there came upon me such a misgiving of spirit." He thought of his own unworthiness, he says, of his weakness, of the size of the crowd that was gathering, and whether or not they would be impressed with what he had to say. And so he thought about running away. Our passage this evening also includes a reluctant preacher. We had the opportunity of studying the beginning of his story two Lord's Day Eves ago. If you were with us, you'll remember that God said to Jonah, the prophet of Israel, "Arise, go, and preach to Nineveh." And instead, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He ran from his job as a prophet to proclaim God's word, and specifically his word of repentance here. Jonah didn't seem to have a problem with this call when it was Israel he was going to, but Nineveh was a different story. Again, if you remember from last time, if you were here, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, a violent empire, merciless, a pagan nation 500 miles northeast of Israel. What we know both from the Bible and from archaeological and historical evidence is that the Assyrians were proud of their cruelty. And in fact, it would be only a few decades after the time of Jonah that Assyria would come and conquer Israel and scatter the northern 10 tribes to the winds. Didn't Nineveh deserve God's wrath? Absolutely, they did, and Jonah knew it. Wouldn't it have been better if God just wiped them off the face of the earth? Well, that's where Jonah's mind goes, but what about the mind of God? The mind of God is that Nineveh should be preached to. Jonah has some other intentions, and so he ran because he knew, he says, that God is compassionate, merciful, loving. He knew that God pitied Nineveh and wanted to see them repent. And Jonah wanted no part of that. Now, as we see in chapter 4, God's plan won out, as he always does. And yet, this reluctant preacher, as he is sitting sulking outside the city, God is not happy to leave him to his own destruction. And so in their brief conversation, we see not only a revelation and an apocalypse of Jonah's heart, but we see a revelation, an opening, an unfolding, an apocalypse of God's heart, if I can put it that way. God's desire and will and love and pity for sinners like Nineveh and Jonah. And like you and like me. But our passage begins with this comment in chapter 4. It says that Jonah was displeased exceedingly. Of course, that is only because of what Nineveh responded to in his preaching. Though reluctantly, Jonah had actually arrived in Nineveh, finally after a bit of a detour through a giant fish. Jonah arrived in Nineveh and preached to the Ninevites. And the result was astounding, particularly when you consider the sermon that Jonah preached. It says, if you look, just cast your eyes back to chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Doesn't sound like any good news there, but it says immediately following that the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. A sermon in a sentence. And this is probably a summary of what Jonah said, but maybe not far removed from what he actually said. One sentence sermon. Billy Graham, I think, took 30 minutes. John Piper routinely would take 50 minutes. Lawrence Chatterton, a Puritan, once preached for over 2 hours, as did most of the Puritans in the 16th and 17th centuries. But in Nineveh, a sentence is all it took for repentance and faith. Now, maybe Jonah said more. We don't know exactly all of what he said. We have the summary statement at least here, but based upon this, there's not even an obvious call to repentance. It's just a proclamation of destruction. And yet we know that God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. Even God's whispers can cut us to the heart. As we read in Psalm 19, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." And God's word revived many souls in the day of Nineveh when Jonah preached his sermon. The simple are made wise, Psalm 19 says, and indeed the simple were made wise on that day. The Ninevite king and his nobles, they tear their clothes in despair and order the entire city to observe a solemn fast, actually including the cattle and the livestock, they bring them along as well, in this massive city-wide repentance. And in fact, they do it without any guarantee that God is going to avert his disaster. Remember, Jonah doesn't preach the good news, he just preaches the bad news. And the king says to the Ninevites, let us repent, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. There was no assurance. There was no guarantee, and yet they repented because they believed God. And they knew that he was their only hope in life or in death. They saw their sin, they saw where it would lead, and they knew that their only hope now rested in the Almighty God, the Holy One of Israel. So now, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Verse 10 of chapter 3. Now, the word translated evil and disaster is actually the same word in Hebrew, ra'ah. You'll find it throughout the book of Jonah, actually, including in chapter 4, verse 1, where it might more woodenly, literalistically be translated, but it eviled to Jonah a great evil. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, is how the ESV translates it. This word, it's a little versatile little word, ra'ah. You can see the wordplay going on throughout the book. But here, it's not just for fun. Actually, not in any of God's word would it be for fun, but God has a point in using this word in so many different ways. He's drawing to our minds this fact that a major shift is going on between Nineveh, God, and Jonah. Nineveh turns back their evil. So God relents, turns back the disaster he is going to perpetuate on them, as he said he would do to them for their sin. And so resulting from that, Jonah now turns towards ra'ah, evil, displeasure. Jonah saw what God did. He became upset, displeased, angry. And so he prayed to the Lord. It's an interesting prayer, isn't it? Did you catch this prayer that Jonah makes to the Lord? He says, concluding it, it's better for me to die than to live. He prays this in his distress, which is actually, to his credit, the right thing to do. Don't think you can hide your thoughts and feelings from God. If you're angry at God, you better talk to him about it. Far better to talk to God about it than to just let it stew. He knows your heart already. Jonah talks to God. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all together. God wants us to acknowledge and lay our anxieties before him. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we'll talk about that. In fact, Jonah did just that in the belly of the whale, the fish, whatever this massive sea creature that swallowed him up. Jonah, in chapter 2, prays to the Lord. He says, I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, God had every right to let the rebellious prophet drown, but instead he saved Jonah and brought him to dry land. Why? Because he's a God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And Jonah knew it because Exodus 34, 6 said it. And Numbers 14, 18 said it. And Psalm 86, 15, and 103, 8, and 111, 4, and 112, 4, and 116, 5, and 145, 8. And that doesn't even go to mention the minor prophets and elsewhere in the Old Testament where this refrain is taken up. It's the melody line of the Old Testament. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And that's what makes Jonah's prayer in chapter 4 particularly disturbing. He cites God's mercy in order to criticize it. Jonah confesses a robust A-plus theology, and yet his heart is far removed from the heart of the Lord. He's bitter that God would show love to those who don't deserve it. he is bitter enough to make a short and simple request that he should die. If this is what it means to be your prophet, God, then I don't want any part of it. In an ironic twist, this request is yet another way that Jonah is hearkening back to a great prophetic tradition. Actually, Moses and Elijah both would make the same request, Lord, let me die, because they were weighed down by the burden of their ministries. And yet, they felt defeated, Moses by the people's complaints, Elijah by the government oppression, Ahab and Jezebel, and they felt entirely inadequate to fulfill their God-given calls. They asked to die because they thought they'd failed. Jonah asked to die because he succeeded. And so God responds to Jonah's simple, if ridiculous, request with a simple question. Do you do well to be angry? Well, does Jonah do well to be angry? You might say no, seeing Jonah's anger is out of line. You might also see that God's question is really for rhetorical effect. God's not curious. He's not polling Jonah here. He knows the answer. God asks the question in order to make a point, but don't miss the point, because missing the point is exactly what Jonah does. Do you do well to be angry, Jonah, even though that mercy for Nineveh is the same mercy that saved you from drowning? The same mercy that saved Israel time and again, even when she had been unfaithful to God. But God doesn't say all of that just yet. He just puts the question out there. Like a good physician, he as one theologian puts it, heals his patient slowly. So he puts the question there, and Jonah stews. He's speaking, God is speaking to a whining, ungrateful son, and he's patient with him even in this moment. So Jonah just storms off in a huff, and God leaves it there for a time. We're told in the text that Jonah first fled to Tarshish, that was west. Now he flees east, in fact, to wait out the 40 days and see what happens to Nineveh. Now, as far as we know, Jonah might be hoping that the repentance was not true repentance. There is such a thing as worldly grief. There is such a thing as false repentance, feeling bad about your sin, but not truly repenting and turning from your sin to God. And that's what Jonah is hoping for, and so he's waiting to see the fireworks. And so he sets up a booth or a shelter, which again harkens back to Israel's history as they, by God's grace, wandering in the wilderness, set up booths to hide beneath and to shelter themselves from. This was an annual week-long tradition, again, that would remind God's people of how gracious God is. Do we see the irony here? Jonah is continually seeing, you could call them the means of grace, testifying to God's grace, and he just doesn't see anything in it. But of course, Jonah's makeshift booth wasn't enough to protect him from the harsh Middle Eastern wind and sun. Fortunately, a large plant just happens to spring up, perhaps a gourd plant. We're not sure what kind of plant it is, but it happens to spring up just overnight, giving Jonah much needed shade. And you know, if you've been reading Jonah, that it wasn't by accident. In fact, the text uses the exact same word, appointed, to describe the rising of this plant to the rising of the fish, the great whale or whatever it was in chapters 1 and 2. God appoints this plant, once again, to save Jonah from his ra'ah, his discomfort, his evil. It helps us understand that God is doing more than saving Jonah from the sun. He is bringing Jonah to a knowledge of salvation. And of course, the prophet plays right into God's hands. Jonah was exceedingly displeased a moment ago when Nineveh was saved from her disaster. Now Jonah is saved from his own disaster, and Jonah is exceedingly glad. But then the dawn comes the next day. God appoints, once again, appoints, ordains a worm to attack the plant so that it withered and the sun beats down on Jonah. The grass withers and the flower fades, and now we're back to square one. God is not doing this just to be cruel to Jonah. He's teaching him. He's teaching, mercifully teaching the prophet, as God so often does to his people. He teaches them, even through suffering, about their salvation. And it should astound us that God, who built the world, everything you see, the galaxies, the strange creatures of the deep, He built and ruled over all of these things. He has the power to raise mountains, cleft the seas. And what do we find him here doing? He's playing gardener. Because even to the smallest of us, the weakest of us, he has concern and pity. He is seeking the lost. Even the one sheep that refuses to repent. He's going after the one rebellious, bleeding little lamb because he does not desire even that one little one should perish. Ezekiel 34:11, Matthew 18:14. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. That's Ezekiel 34:16. And so he does it with a question, again, asking Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plants? He also asks Jonah a question as Jonah responds with, yes, I do well to be angry. He asks him a question, you pity this plant. You didn't do anything to bring about this plant. You pity it. You're upset over it. Should I not be upset over the 120,000 people that I created? I raised them from the dust. I know their names. I know when they were born. I know the day they're going to die. Should I not pity them? And also much cattle, you'll know. An enigmatic ending to the book, and one that has brought no small amount of controversy and interpretation. There is some debate even about the number 120,000. Some think it refers only to the small children of the city, because he says these are people who don't know their right hand from their left. I think more compellingly, as some have argued, that's referring to the entire city. Ancient cities are big, but they're not as big maybe as our metropolitans today. But you have this 120,000 who don't know their right hand from the left. In other words, they are spiritually ignorant, God says. That's especially why he's taking pity upon them. They don't know their right hand from their left, spiritually speaking. They stand guilty before God just as much as anyone else. The knowledge of God is made evident to all mankind through the things that were made, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans tells us. But they had not been told much else beyond that. They're ignorant of God's word. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have a book filled with the history of God's promises and actions, just as we have, just as Israel had. They were spiritually blind. As for the cattle, well, sometimes it's hard to know when God is using sarcasm in the Bible. But it seems like he's saying, well, Jonah, you don't seem to care very much about people, but you care at least a little bit about these little cows. This is important economically. This would be disastrous. So would you at the very least care about the fact that all these cows are going to be wiped out? You care about a plant, Jonah. You care about a gourd plant or whatever plant, and you don't care about 120,000 souls. Everlasting souls. Souls that will go on either to eternal life or eternal damnation. People made in the image of God with thoughts, feelings, histories. People who apart from God's mercy will spend an eternity burning in hell far worse than any scorching east wind. And you, Jonah, take pity on a plant. A plant you did not grow. A plant which was here one day and gone the next. You'll pity the transient thing, the thing which I gave you. Should I not pity Nineveh, whom I made? It's not just a question for Jonah. I think the question left at the back of the book of Jonah for all of us is, in the first place, do we understand God's mercy? Do we understand that God's mercy is available, is there, that unlike Nineveh, we can't plead ignorance here, but that God has made his mercy manifest, opened it up for us in Jesus Christ? The greater Jonah, the greater prophet who went forward and died so that we might be saved. He endured ra'ah, evil, disaster, so that we might escape it. The story of Jonah is not just about God's providence, though it is about God's providence. It's not just about his ability to command storms or fish or plant-eating worms. And it's not just a story about how God saved a particular city in the ancient Near East. No, the story of Jonah is about how God pities sinners. Pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us in his blood. He has brought us nigh to God, Jesus Christ. Just as he said by the prophet Ezekiel, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Oh, why will you die? And in that context, he was speaking to the people of God. So do we understand God's mercy here? this mercy for us. This mercy for us that we don't deserve. You come to evening church, great, you don't deserve God's mercy. We're OPC, great, we don't deserve God's mercy. We try to follow God's laws, we sing godly hymns, we read God's word, great, we don't deserve God's mercy. It's grace, it's all of grace. Do we understand that? Because if we did, then we wouldn't resent it when it was shown to someone else. That was Jonah's besetting sin. He would not understand that the grace that was sufficient for him was sufficient for them. That the grace that is sufficient for you is sufficient for your neighbor, for your unbelieving family member, for the person who wronged you, for the people in the government that you despise, that God's grace is sufficient for them as well. Sufficient to save because it stems and flows from the very blood of Christ, which is of infinite value, more precious than any gold or silver that perishes. For those who think they've earned their salvation or don't need God's mercy or who are not willing to see God's mercy shown to others, Jesus has some strong and terrifying words in Matthew chapter 12. He says, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah. God's grace. Grace sufficient, grace unmeasured, boundless, free in Christ for those who will trust in him and who will follow him. John Livingston didn't want to preach on a Monday morning. He thought he was unworthy. He knew he was unworthy. He knew he was weak. He knew that the crowds might not be impressed with what he had to say. But he wrote in his diary, I thought to myself, I dare not so distrust my God. Livingston knew God's grace. Livingston knew that God's mercy was able to convert even the hardest sinner and was able to speak words of life even from the weakest preacher. Indeed, someone greater than Jonah is here. As we've closed the book, closed the chapter on Jonah, we understand that Jesus Christ is speaking to us, mercy for us and for all the world if they would but trust in him. Repent of sin and trust in him. Receive and rest in him alone for their salvation. Yes, Lord, on thy grace I rest my plea. Would you pray with me? What advocate do we have, Father Almighty? What advocate do we have? What defense do we have in the court of heaven but that we have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent for your love for us, the love that you showed to Nineveh and to Jonah and to us who trust in your name and in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this incredible grace, this mercy. Let your slowness of anger become our slowness of anger. Let us be patient and merciful just as we have received mercy. And let us live holy lives, relying upon that grace every step of the way, drawing our breath from it, Lord, in our Savior Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit.